You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be.
Welcome, everyone, to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are grateful you've joined us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We offer these broadcasts with the hope that they would help you to understand the Scriptures more deeply and follow Jesus more passionately. We are praying that for you as you listen today. If you have specific prayer needs, we would like to know about them. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today's broadcast is message number 3 of a series with the title, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. There are many voices today telling us what God wants to do in our lives. Some tell us that God wants us to be prosperous. Some tell us that we can have a wonderful life. Many focus on the promise of heaven. Far too many settle for living lives of struggle with occasional victory. But God's stated goal for us in this world is that we would become like His Son. So our question must be, what is Jesus like? Not just now in His glory, but what was He like while here in this world, just like you and I? Let God stir this in your hearts as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, here's a sermon title for the third time, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. Number 3 out of like 40 or something like that, which is exactly what the Bible says. I'm supposed to become a reflection of Jesus. My attitude, my actions, my reactions, increasingly a mirror image of my Savior. We've been talking about that, but what does that look like? What exactly does that mean? Romans 8:29, God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son. How? How? Galatians 4:19, oh my dear children, Paul says, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. When does that happen? Is the reflection of Jesus fully developed in me? No. Don't answer. But no. Is the reflection of Jesus partially developed in you and me? Has the reflection of Jesus begun to develop in you and me? Clearly, that's part of God's plan for every Christian. Yes? Galatians 2:20, my old self. Dr. Chad just put that on the screen. My old sinful self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, which is presumably what people should see when they come in close contact with me, yes? But what does that even mean? What does it mean? If we're going to increasingly reflect a mirror image of Jesus, we had better have a pretty good idea of what the original image looks like. And to be completely honest, many people do not. Maybe I don't. Maybe that's why I'm preaching this series of messages. This rather unusual series of messages is designed to help us move the distortion out of the image. So as we stated 2 weeks ago, if you want to be like Jesus, rather than just having a fuzzy picture of what that is, if you want to be like Jesus, you better know who it is you're wanting to become like. And you better know how becoming like Him will or can or should transform your whole life. So many people now, if you just caught them out on the sidewalk, see Jesus as a gentle, long, stringy-haired hippie in a white bathrobe. You know what a hippie is? Anybody know what a hippie is? At least laugh. Hippie in a white bathrobe wandering around Israel with pithy statements, saying things about loving everybody and never judging anybody and being careful never to say anything that offends anybody. When I hear somebody say that, particularly some biblically illiterate talking head on TV, I think, dude, have you ever actually read the Bible? Have you ever actually read the Gospels? A full one-third to one-half of everything Jesus said was him pointing out people's sinful behavior and then showing them how they could make a radical change in their life by leaving the sinful behavior behind. And as far as Jesus always being gentle, the same Jesus who said, take my yoke, learn from me, for I am humble in heart. I am meek and humble in heart. One of the very first things Jesus did in his ministry was to visit the temple in Jerusalem, pick up a piece of rope, fashion it. Pastor Kevin reminded me, he literally fashioned a whip out of the rope and then beat the cheating, black-hearted backs of the money changers and drove them out of the temple. Maybe we don't know this Jesus quite as well as we think we do. In our Wednesday evening Bible study, which, by the way, you need to come on Wednesday evening. Right now, you always do, but right now you need to come on Wednesday evening because we're opening up facts about Jesus' life in and around what you tend to think about that are just different. People this last week were just kind of intrigued with the whole let's relook at Jesus kind of thing. But we had a passage here on Wednesday evening from Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is invited to some elite guy's house, rich guy. The Pharisees are all there. The religious leaders are there. The business leaders are there. People in the town that had great prominence are there. So Jesus is this special guest in this person's house in a society where nobody ever did anything to offend their host. Whatever you do, don't offend the host. And Jesus notices that some guy's legs are all swollen up. Maybe one of the elite, maybe one of the Pharisees, his legs are all swollen up. So Jesus speaks up and says, does anybody have a problem with me healing this guy's legs on the Sabbath? Well, just everybody in the room, that's all. So Jesus turns to the guy and says, you're healed. The guy's healed. He gets up, walks out of the room, and Jesus starts asking everybody else in the room, well, what would you do if it was your ox in a ditch? Or what would you do if it was your child in a ditch? And then he starts addressing all of the rest of the people in the room. The rich people who'd come into the room and fought for the best, most prominent seats. And he begins to tell them, you should have taken the most humble seats in the room. And then he addresses his host. Why did you invite all these elite rich people anyway? Why didn't you invite the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind, the people who are really hungry for more reasons than just one? That's actually the Jesus we find in Scripture, not the one we kind of make him to be at times, but somebody a bit different, somebody we need to figure out. If you're going to be like Jesus, you better know what Jesus actually was like and then model your life after him. Jesus was constantly pushing back against the hypocritical status quo. He was meek. He himself said so. I am meek and lowly in heart. The problem is, we look up the word meek now, we find words like docile, submissive, compliant. That's not at all what meekness was in the Bible. Pastor Mitchell, I think it was last week, told us, and he's right, meekness is not weakness, biblical meekness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is power under control. Jesus, super brilliant, super controlled, at least from the time he was 12, which is where we get him. Every move he made, every word out of his mouth, like a master, infinitely divine chess player, staying hundreds of moves ahead of those he was ministering to, staying dozens of moves ahead of the Satan and his minions who were opposing everything that he was doing. So we quickly, if we really start to look at the Bible, we see this picture of Jesus as a hippie in Birkenstocks muttering pithy statements is not the picture that you find in Scripture. It's just not who he was. So here's my statement again. If you want to be like Jesus, you better know who it is that you're wanting to become like and how becoming like him could transform your whole life. Let me dig deeper. Let me try to clear up that image a little bit. The only way we're going to do it is look right at his life, not put a Bible story lens on it, but really look at it And let's see if we can figure out who we're supposed to be reflecting. Here's Matthew 16:13. This was our text the first 2 weeks of this series. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, we spent so much time up there in our thinking, the most pagan place in all of Israel, standing in front of the temple of Caesar, the temple of Pan, right in front of the grotto called the Gates of Hell, where humans were sacrificed on a daily basis. He's standing there. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, obviously back from the dead because they've been dead 600 and 700 years. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, Christ, Greek, Messiah, Hebrew, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. 2.5 years in, we are. 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. These guys have been with him every day. They watched him heal thousands of people. They saw him bring dead people back to life. They watched him cast demons out of people. And yet on this day, only one person speaks up. 2.5 years into his ministry, one guy speaks up, Peter. And when he does, Jesus clearly says, God just showed you that. And if the rest of them had spoken up, they would have been slobbering all over their beards because they would have been trying to describe what to them was indescribable. They just hadn't quite figured it all out. If most of us today, Christians today, were in a group and Jesus asked that question to us, who do you say that I am? We would be pumping our hands in the air. Ooh, 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 pick me. Why, you're the Son of God. You're born to a virgin. You're in the prophesied city of Bethlehem. You're the perfect fulfillment of 44 Old Testament prophecies and 300 to 400 indirect prophecies. You came to this earth to die for all of humanity. You came then to defeat death and hell and sin and the grave and rise victorious over sin and Satan. Everybody knows that. Well, everybody doesn't know that. And in that day, everybody didn't know it then either. In fact, in the first century, many people, most probably almost all people, were seriously confused about who Jesus really was. If you had polled the first century Jews 1 year before Jesus was born, and you had asked them to describe in a paragraph what the coming Messiah would be like, in spite of the fact that they had oodles of verses that described what the Messiah would be like, they were still collectively in complete confusion about who their Messiah would be, what he would be like. How in the world could their Messiah be born in Bethlehem when he was going to become a political king? Those two things didn't go together. How could Isaiah 53 describe him as a suffering savior when he was going to tear the head off the Roman Empire? They knew he was, and become the king of the world. See, we try to read what we know in the 21st century into what they were thinking in the first century, and it just doesn't add up. Let me just give you an illustration. Yes? We built this whole holiday around the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday. And it comes right at the beginning of Passion Week. We've looked at all this before, but I saw something I've never seen. Probably been in the Bible the whole time. Who knew? But I want to show you. This first part I've shown you a number of times, but if you're here maybe for the first time and weren't here last Palm Sunday, maybe you haven't ever seen this. But this is 600 years before Jesus was ever born. Daniel prophesies, listen and understand, 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7, which is exactly 483 years, lunar years, Hebrew years. 483 years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, and look at that. When you transmit this stuff over the internet, it's just stunning to me what the internet does. Those words, right to left, Hebrew, Messiah Nagad, they absolutely look nothing like they're supposed to, and they've been flipped. Thank you, internet. But the word is Messiah, Prince. The Messiah, can't mistake what it is. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah Prince, the anointed one, will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. We know exactly to the day when Artaxerxes decreed the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Exactly 483 years later, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Virtually everybody missed the second part. It's so difficult to imagine how they could have missed the verse that said the Messiah would then be killed. But they did. It didn't fit their view, so they just kind of dismissed it. But they didn't miss the first part. That's the reason when Jesus rode over the hill on a donkey on Palm Sunday, the whole town went into an uproar. They'd been watching their calendars. Thousands ran toward him, throwing clothes down, waving palm branches, and singing from the Hillel, Psalm 113 to 18, singing the prophetic Hillel, "Here comes the Messiah, here comes the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But did we know that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling a very specific Old Testament prophecy, and everybody picks up palm branches and waves them? Did we know that those palm branches were no longer just an ancient messianic religious symbol? They'd become more. The Jews had been oppressed even more by the Romans when they were first fighting to build their empire. Antiochus Epiphanes, you ever hear of him? Antiochus Epiphanes had taken control of the Jewish temple. He had then stolen all of the gold and silver that was in the temple. He had built a statue of Zeus inside of the Jewish temple. And he had sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies 160 years before Jesus was born. And when the Jews finally got back control of their temple, the palm branch became a symbol of their freedom. They secretly minted coins with palm branches on them, which the Romans outlawed instantly. And when Jesus rode into town the week before his resurrection, this huge crowd running out in response to the belief that the Messiah had arrived, waving their palm branches, weren't just recognizing the Messiah's arrival. It was an insurrection. It was this building thing that had been going on for a long time. They weren't just singing the Hillel. They thought they were declaring war on Rome. The Messiah just arrived. The king is here. Wave your branches. Throw them down. Let me just show you John 12:12. This has been in the Bible the whole time. Who knew? The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God," or "Hallelujah," Hebrew word. "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt." Isn't that cute? They're quoting Psalm 118 from the Hillel. No, they're not. Oh, some of it is. But there's parts in there that have nothing to do with the Hillel. "Hail to the King of Israel" isn't in the Hillel. It's a declaration of war. They think they're about to overcome Rome. The Messiah just showed up. The king has arrived. It's quotes from Zechariah 3:15 and Zechariah 9:9. It has nothing to do with the arrival of the Messiah. It has to do with the Messiah showing up and taking rule of the earth. It hasn't happened yet. That's a future prophetic prophecy. But what they didn't understand is that there would be a first coming of the Messiah, and then there would be a second coming. They had no idea. In fact, many still don't today. And then the religious leaders who have become Jesus' sworn enemies are setting their jaws, saying, "This imposter will never leave town except in a box." And then the Messiah, the king, who had arrived just days before, goes and gets himself arrested by the Roman oppressors. He gets brought to trial, and some of the same people who were shouting, "Hail to the King of Israel," were now deeply disappointed and shouting, crucify him," just days later, because Jesus hadn't met their expectations. They wanted him to crush Rome, and now Rome was crushing him. And the point is, the Bible story version of Jesus' life doesn't always look like the real thing. If we can just pull back the layers, if we can just see the real Jesus who brought transformation to the farthest corners of the earth, and if we can just see how that transformation can affect each of our lives, we'll have grabbed the truth. We'll know this Jesus that we're trying to model our lives after. It was perfectly normal for Jesus to ask the new disciples who they thought he was, because their minds were spinning. All the stuff they were seeing, all this stuff we've been talking about and so much more, spinning every day what they were seeing and hearing, it was actually stunning on Peter's part for him to come up with this through the fog of all the stuff that they were being told, this fog, to come up with this huge statement, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was a huge deal for Jesus to say, on that statement, on that confession of who I am, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever that church binds on earth and whatever that church looses on earth will have already been, remember, perfect passive part, will have already been bound and loosed in heaven. As we've discussed before, the disciples are scratching their heads saying, church, what's a church? We don't know what a church is. I thought you were here to build a kingdom. And if you had said to them, Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' church are the same thing, they would have said, what in the world are you talking about? But can you feel the confusion that would have been in their minds about phrases that we just take for granted today? They slide into our mind and they slide back out. But they're wrestling with them. Who is this Jesus? What do his words mean? What do his actions actually teach us? What does all that mean to the future of Israel? What does all that mean to the future of the rest of the world? What does that mean individually to the rest of my life for all of eternity? That's what we got to figure out.
We want to take a pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. We're listening to the third message from a series titled, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. We often focus on the passages that say Jesus is the Messiah. We look at his miracles and his teaching. He is fully God, but he is also fully man. He lived life in a real culture. He lived and worked and interacted with that culture just like you and I do today. All of what he did throughout every day of his life was kingdom work. All of our activities should be this way as well. If you would like to contact us during this broadcast or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
So let me step back even further, and let me build something of a case that shows you this Jesus. If you come on Wednesday night, you already got to wrestle with some of this, because I know, because I'm getting emails and texts. You're wrestling with this. So let's go. The gospel tells us that Jesus was the son of a carpenter, Joseph. In fact, the word is rather clearly that Jesus himself was involved in carpentry. He did carpentry. And I've mentioned before, I don't believe for a moment that Jesus and Joseph made birdhouses in a shop out back of the house. That's just not what he was doing. 3 miles northwest of Nazareth, 4 miles south of Cana, where he did his first miracle, was a huge new city, Roman city, called Sepphoris. Herod's, he called it the ornament of Galilee. He was building a brand new city 3 miles from Jesus' home. He made it the capital of Galilee. It's still there. You can go there today. There's the ruins. There's the huge theater that was part of that city. 3 miles from Jesus' home, that city was built exactly as Jesus was in his teens and in his 20s. And there's not the slightest doubt in my mind that Jesus' carpentry was helping Joseph in the building of that city. And in my mind, they were the best craftsmen that the Roman general contractors had. The idea that Jesus would craft anything and it not be of unbelievable quality is a no-brainer. So let me unfold this. We asked the question here this last Wednesday night, why did Jesus wait till he was 30 to start his public ministry? What was he doing all the time? I mean, we saw him at 12 and then we don't see him again until he's 30. Wasn't that a waste of time? And we came up with a whole bunch of reasons why perhaps it wasn't, but somewhere along the line, Joseph died. He's there and then he's not there. And we're not sure when, but he's dead before we get to the first miracle that Jesus ever does. So let's just say he died when Jesus was 22. I'm making that up, but he died somewhere in there. What was Jesus doing then the next 8 years? What was he up to? Supporting his mother. He was the firstborn. And we counted them, seven at least siblings that are mentioned in the Bible. So the firstborn is now going to, by Jewish tradition, and because he is who he is, he's going to support the family. That puts Jesus in an absolutely different light than we're used to. But what excites me about it is this picture of Jesus becoming the head of J&J Construction in Sepphoris, his own small business, butting heads with Roman general contractors, running a successful, undoubtedly small business in a climate where if you made a mistake or were thought to be cheating, your bosses wouldn't eliminate you from the payroll. They would eliminate you from the earth. And here's Jesus facing off with the Roman Empire. He was a tough guy. He was tough mentally. That's not really a picture of him because they really didn't have any cameras then. But you just picture it. He was tough mentally. He was tough physically. He was tough emotionally. He was tough spiritually. You can lose any thought of Jesus being a skinny, stringy-haired hippie. Get rid of it. When Jesus goes to the temple and he makes a whip and drives out the money changers and flips over those tables, the temple guards that we know would have been there did not wrestle him to the ground. Why? Why? And I've noted so many times before that besides his conversation showing people their sins and how much they needed to make radical changes, how much they needed to repent, and he taught repentance constantly, so says the Bible, a fairly large chunk of the rest of what he says in Scripture is his conversation between him and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, calling them out for their hypocrisy regularly. In fact, it's so vivid that it's like watching something you turn your eyes away, a car wreck, you turn your eyes away. It's so vivid. And we've spent some parts earlier this year focusing on the 8th chapter of John. But the Matthew chapter 23 chapter, again, the whole chapter, he's taking on the Pharaoh. I need to show you this side of Jesus, and then we'll get to who he actually is. I need to show you this side of Jesus. Here's 23, and I've just picked out some pieces of it. It's a whole chapter. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. Jesus is talking. They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands. They never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show, verse 5. Verse 13, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves. You don't let others enter either. 26, you blind Pharisee, wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. 31, you're indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? That can't be my Jesus talking, because Jesus was always gentle and always kind. All right, stay with me here. Any thought that Jesus was always soft-spoken, somewhat introverted, skulking around the back of society like a scared adolescent, is just so wrong on so many levels. It's just so wrong. When we think about wanting to be like Jesus, there is this thing in the back of our minds that tends to tell us that being like Jesus is being almost spinelessly pliable, right? If somebody hits you on one cheek, you turn to him the other cheek. And then if he hits you on the second cheek, you turn the first cheek back again. And if he hits you on that, and you just keep turning the cheeks until they finally stop hitting you, or you're just a bloody pulp. Is that accurate? Is that an accurate picture of what Jesus is saying? Now understand, Jesus didn't lose his cool. Jesus didn't fly off the handle. Jesus didn't go into a blind, unrighteous rage. The one in the temple was not unrighteous. He was tough as nails, but he was controlled. When I was a contractor, like Jesus, it took me a while to figure out that even though I was young at the time, I was 6'5" tall then, and I could walk up to a screaming, cursing older contractor, and I can picture these people still, and I could get very, very close to them and put my hand down on their shoulder and look down into their face. And it seemed to have a calming effect, I found out, on the contractors. And I found out that the godless contractors, when I seemed to have a spine, they seemed to have a greater respect for my faith. My Christianity took a whole new level in their minds. I'm just saying. We're often admonished by the world around us that following the teachings of Jesus means accepting everybody for exactly who they are, allowing them to be whatever they've decided to be, letting them live life exactly as they've decided to live. And any attempts on your part to evangelize them or convert them or teach them that their belief systems or their style of living is wrong, we're told that that is contradictory to the way Jesus taught people. Really? Seriously? Has anybody actually read what Jesus said? Can you imagine anyone saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I think you need to leave well enough alone. These are good people. They mean well. It would be better if you just didn't share anything about life change or the wrongness of any chosen lifestyle or the belief that there's only one way to God and that you're it. Just keep cool, Jesus. Show tolerance." Hear me. Everything Jesus did, everything, was carefully designed to change people's life direction. Everything. Every word out of his mouth was calculated to teach others what was truth and what was error. Every word. Oh, if only I were like that. If only I were really like that. He didn't respond in an emotional way. He didn't blow up. He just calculatedly pushed and nudged and pulled and led and taught from the worst possible pagans to those who thought they were the most righteous. If he was talking to Pharisees that he knew would never change, he would use that opportunity to teach the rest of the audience. He didn't ever cringe in fear. He was never intimidated. If he saw sin, he had no problem defining it for exactly what it was. None. And yet there was this whole humility, compassion side to him that we're more familiar with in Scripture. But the point is, Jesus knew exactly what was the right balance between compassion and forcefulness, between humility and strength. It was built in. It's what he's trying to build into us, by the way. And that's what made Jesus so awe-inspiring to some and so hated by others. Some of people hated him, and other people absolutely loved him. This same Jesus could verbally dissect a Pharisee and then turn and put his arm around a leper. Or he could walk over and stump the Sadducees' questions, and then he could turn and forgive the sins of an adulteress. Perfectly balanced. If you say with me, "Sam, I want to be like Jesus," you're saying a lot more than "I want to be able to hold my temper," or "I want to learn to keep my mouth shut." Being like Jesus also means knowing when to open your mouth. It means making every sentence count for eternity. Being fearless when the time is right and speaking truth into situations where you didn't imagine you ever could. Do we see that side of it? Jesus was a strong person. You're modeling him. You're the image. You're the reflection. Jesus didn't fit into any group in his day. He didn't have any birds of a feather to flock together with. Did you ever notice that? We think the disciples were, but man, right to the end, they were still resisting. He begins talking about setting up the kingdom of God, but kingdoms need a king. And that had the Romans uneasy. They already had a king. The Caesar was divine. They would quote it constantly, Caesar is Lord. They printed coins with a picture of Caesar on them, Divi Filius, it said on them, Son of God, Son of God. And the Jews, of course, reacted to that. They wouldn't carry a Roman coin. Jesus had to borrow one when he wanted to do an illustration. Matthew 22:18, Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said, why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax. He didn't have one. He wouldn't carry one. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Whose image is on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, what has his image on it, and give to God what has his image on it. Jesus says, there's another king that's not part of Caesar's kingdom. And what he owns, he owns. And he infers, in fact, that Caesar's kingdom will one day bow to God's kingdom. And Jesus says he's ushering in the, all the time, ushering in the kingdom of God, which he said, I will bring to this earth, which had the veins standing out on the necks of the Roman officials and also the Jewish priests. The zealots were a group of homegrown freedom fighters. They were terrorists. Homegrown terrorists who formed to resist Rome by any means necessary, including violence, and they so wanted Jesus to be part of them. Oh, Jesus, be part of us. We're resisting Rome. And instead, Jesus praises a Roman centurion and says, you have the greatest faith. You ever notice that? The Essenes said that the pathway to God was to hide away from everything sinful, and they eventually did. They cowered in caves with the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's how we found them. And Jesus' response to that was to go eat with tax collectors and publicans. One set of people after another would try to become Jesus' BFFs, only to pull away when he took a path different than what they thought he should. Through it all, he's carefully marching toward one focal point. Everything about his ministry was leading him right to the cross. Straight on. Every conversation designed either to transform a life that would take the message out when he was gone and then eventually join him in heaven, or antagonize them to the point where they would bring him to death on the cross. He counted on it. He counted on it. Imagine having our life so like Jesus. Let me say it slowly because it's for me. Imagine having our life so like Jesus that our actions are progressively, increasingly, eternally focused, preparing yourself and those around you for the eternal purpose for which you were all, I am all, us were all put on this earth. Imagine that. But let me just bring in one more aspect here. Everything in the Roman world was about striving for recognition. The Roman Olympics, which is where we got ours, was not really about playing games. For them, it was more like a religious ceremony. The Greek word for contest is agon, the thrill of victory, the agon, the agony of defeat. Everything in their world was an obsession with status. The whole Roman world was about who was above who. And the Jewish people got sucked right into it. They were at the bottom of the totem pole when it came to Jewish society, but they still got sucked in. They didn't have any real government of their own, so the religious leaders got to the top. They're the ones Jesus was constantly sparring with, and he did not respond well to anybody who thought they were above somebody else. He had no use for status. It's one of the things, this is my opinion, but it's one of the things about him being a carpenter for the Romans. Though he created the materials the Romans were using to build their new city, he still subjected himself to the rule of the Romans. Isn't that interesting? Same reason he was willing to be born in a manger cave, like a lowlife in society. He despised status. He silenced a whole roomful of Pharisees about their status. He hammered it home to his disciples. Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of this world will lord it over people, and officials will flaunt their authority over those under them, but among you it will be different. It's going to be different. I'm going to make sure it's different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. 28, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. And then in one of the most famous events of all time, he acted it out. He got up from the table, verse 4, John 13, 4, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he had around him, including Judas. Jesus' disciples are sitting there in shock. No rabbi washed his disciples' feet. Nobody washed other people's feet. It was a slave job. It was the lowest job on earth. And Jesus wraps himself in a towel, takes his still calloused carpenter hands, and blows the doors off of status, and blows the minds of his disciples. 12, after washing their feet, he put a robe on again, sat down and said, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. Since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." I'm turning everything that you know upside down. Your reality, I'm flipping it upside down. And that flip is going to get me killed. I'm counting on it. But I want this so ingrained in you, my disciples, that you never forget it. And then he died. He didn't die a noble Roman death. There were lots of ways he could have been killed. But there was one form of capital punishment that was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was called slave punishment. No Roman was ever crucified. Ever. But they stripped Jesus down like a slave. And they killed him like the lowest person in humanity. He made sure of it. Don't miss the fact that Pilate puts a sign up that says, "King of the Jews." At the exact same moment, he's killing him with a form of death reserved only for slaves. But that's who your Jesus is. That's Jesus. That's who we're talking about. To the arrogant and rebelliously sinful, Jesus would get in your face and call you to repentance. But to the repentant, he would get down on his face and wash your feet like a slave. And then he would climb on a slave's cross and pay the price for your sins. That's your Jesus. That's your Savior. And that's also your mirrored image model. That's who he wants us to become. That's tough. Because everything inside of us pulls us the other direction. When we're angry, we're not like Jesus. When we're in somebody's face, we tend to be doing it for selfish reasons. But he's saying, "Come on, I'll show you how to be so changed on the inside that when you do become direct, you'll be doing it for the right reasons and in the right way. But then I'll create in you a side that is so humble that you, like me, will literally be willing to sacrifice yourself for the needs of other people. You want to be like me? I'll show you how. But you got to be willing to give all of you," as we sang earlier, all of you. Let's pray. Father, you know us in this room, and you know me, and this is so much in our lives, it's a little bit like fingernails on a chalkboard, because we tend to live self-centered lives, ingrown eyeballs. We're always looking at us. you're so much wanting us to teach. You're wanting to teach us how to become like you. It's not natural. It's not natural. Yet you are willing to so fill us with your Spirit and so allow that new us to shine forth on the outside, that we literally start to more and more reflect the very picture of our Savior. I want to say to you that are in this room today, you that are on the live stream today, if you have found yourself living life opposite of who Jesus is, when as I'm talking about him, you're saying, man, I'm just kind of the opposite of that in every way. When I'm in people's face, I'm screaming in rage. When I'm standing up for truth, it's often for my truth, not necessarily God's. And when it comes time to serve other people, I'm so focused on myself, I can't get near serving other people. Oh, God. Let's tell him, oh, God, I want to be different. I want to be like you. I want so much to move away from the old me and have you created me a brand new Jesus reflecting me. And I'm coming to you today in repentance and humility. I'm laying out all of the old me in front of you. You already know what needs to go and the new me that needs to come. And God, I'm saying to you today, I repent. I repent of the old self-centered me. And I open my arms to what you're offering, being remade in the image of Jesus, being conformed to your Son, the Father says, be conformed to the image of my Son. We're opening our arms to that, saying, yes, yes, yes. When I grow up, I want to be just like Jesus. God, receive our prayer today. Receive my prayer today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Being like Jesus is about compassion, but it is also about being bold and truthful. And it sees all that we do every day as kingdom work. Join us for some further discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
Pastor Sam highlighted something very intriguing and necessary to talk about, and he said this at the very beginning of his message. A full half of everything Jesus said. So I want that to be cemented in your mind. A full half of everything Jesus said was him pointing out people's sinful behavior and telling them they needed to make radical changes in their life. You see, with Jesus, yes, come as you are, but he doesn't want us to stay that way. He loves us too much to stay the way that we are. So we come before him, we beg God to do a transforming work in our lives, and then he does. And then there's a responsibility incumbent upon us. There's a responsibility for us to live holy, set apart, distinct lives. Jesus wants to see us radically transformed from the inside out, being made more and more conformed, more and more into the image of Christ each and every single day until the day that we meet him face to face. Jesus calls us to be a beacon. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, a city on a hill, burning brightly, a light to the world, shining his glory. That is what God is calling us to be a consecrated people, to be a holy people, to be a set apart people. And that only is possible when we're living in alignment with the teachings of Jesus. If we want to live holy, set apart lives, we must know who we're patterning ourselves after. And that's the person and work and ministry of Jesus. Peter says in his epistle, to be holy as God is holy. And again, if we want to look at the perfect holiness of God, look no further than the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is God in bodily form. So only when we are modeling ourselves after the person and work of Jesus, only then Is it possible to live a life that is truly glorifying and pleasing unto Jesus? And that is God's will for each and every single one of us.
Pastor Sam quoted from John 13, and I want to talk just a little bit about this idea of meekness and humility, which Pastor Mitchell and Pastor Sam have both built on. We have a wrong idea of what it means to be a humble, meek Christian. The verses prior to that foot washing say that they knew what Judas was about to do. Jesus knew what Judas was about to do. And it says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he was in total charge, right then. He possessed all authority. And that he had come from God and was going back to God, stood up, took off his clothes in the presence of his friends, wrapped a towel around himself and washed his feet. Why? Because he was weak? No. Because that was the strong thing to do. That was the thing that had to be done so that he could fulfill the plan that God had given him on this earth. How weak do you need to be knowing what crucifixion was and still voluntarily going to it? No, that's strength. That's humility in surrendering to the plan of God for you. Christians, we are called more than conquerors. We are told that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. We are gifted and we are placed in his church to change the world. Compassion for the lost pagan has to result in us confronting the lost pagan with his sin. I've reached the point now where I discuss things with unbelievers and they look at me and they say, oh, well, I just don't believe in your Jesus. And I don't with arrogance say this, but I'm tired of trying to be meek. And I look at them now and I say, well, that's your problem. Why don't you believe in Jesus? What's not to believe? I'm going to stand up. Look at this. In Romans 12, it says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But then it turns around and it talks about our gifts and it says, whatever gift you have, do it to your fullest ability. Embrace it. Jump on it. James tells us that we're to submit to God. You know what that means? That means we're supposed to take our place in his plan under his authority. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be cowards. And then it says, resist the devil. And that word means to stand against, to fight back against. Beloved, we are meek. We're surrendered to the plan of God. But because we're surrendered to the plan of God, we are mighty through him to do great things.
It really strikes me what Pastor Kevin's saying about this concept of Christianity being tolerant, even spinelessly pliable, where we don't express our opinions, we don't express our views. Keep cool, don't rock the boat. That's not who our Savior was. That just isn't a representation of Jesus. He seemed to always have two things in mind. He was splitting people into two categories. He was splitting people into those who were repentant, where he would wrap his arm around the adulteress, he would wrap his arm around the leper, but when he came to somebody who was absolutely resistant, was going to stay resistant, Jesus would be in his or her face expressing truth right from the heart of God. And we're supposed to be there. That's supposed to be who we are, not in our own power, but being like Jesus is a lot more than saying, I need to be able to hold my temper, I want to learn to keep my mouth shut. Being like Jesus also means knowing when to open our mouth and making every sentence count for eternity, being fearless when the time is right, speaking truth into situations where you don't imagine you ever could. We're in a political season right now as we're recording this, and I've heard this last week, there are churches that are saying, we shouldn't express our views. We should get inside of our church doors. We should be quiet. And in fact, if we don't get out into the public square, if we're not expressing truth, if we're not building truth into the minds of people, if we're not exposing how sin is being foisted on our nation, who in the world is going to do it? If Jesus were here right now, in our society, in person, he would be the one standing up against those who are bringing sinfulness openly into our culture. So there needs to be this balance inside of us, this balance between putting our arm around the person who is sinful and repentant, bending over backward, washing their feet, doing absolutely anything we need to do to bring them to Jesus, But at the same time, we are not going to be spineless. We are going to be people who speak the truth. We are going to be people like Jesus. I pray. I want to be this person who does not cringe in fear, who is not intimidated, who will face off with sin and define it for exactly what it is, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not raging maniacs, but people like our Savior who are literally modeling our Savior, who are tough as nails when we need to be, sharing truth right from the heart, and then turning and sharing compassion right from the exact same heart. Oh God, how we want to be like you, and how often that is not quite true. But oh, I'm praying for myself, and I'm praying for everybody that's listening here today. We want to reflect the heartbeat of our Savior. We want to model who Jesus is. And when that means we stand up for God and for truth, that's who we want to be. And when that means we want to turn to the sinner with compassion and love and acceptance and tolerance, that's who we want to be. Oh God, let us be like Jesus. Let us be like Jesus. We pray in the name of that Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. If you have questions or concerns or would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship on Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. We also have other events that take place during the week. If you would like to learn more about us and the opportunities here for your family, we encourage you to visit our website for more details. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you grow this week to be more like Jesus. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.
Did you hear the good news? To run and hide, you can drop all your defenses. His arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
The civil government does not define your ethic as a Christian. That's critical that we understand that. And now maybe people will become more and more awakened to that.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul, and I hope that you are listening to Renewing Your Mind on this station every day.
Every day at 10 a.m. and p.m. on 89.9 FM, WCNO, Palm City.
This is Keith Masters, a street witness, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. When Jesus delivered me from my alcohol addiction, I was in my truck on Interstate 95, driving north, and all of a sudden, I heard chains hitting the truck floor, and my body felt